All right. Well, good morning. It's good to see you. And sorry, Kevin and I were no-shows or for the welcome time. Babe, you probably thought you were going to have to preach in a minute. You ready to go? It is so good to see you this morning. If you are a guest with us, we are thankful that you're here. We count a privilege that you would worship with us this morning. And if there's anything that we as a church can do for you, please let us know. We're excited about what God's doing in our church family and the relationships that he is building here, the way that he's growing us and teaching us. And we are far from a perfect church, but we do serve a perfect Savior, and we look to him in everything that we do. And so we are thankful for the day that we get to gather around his word. And I have to say, just as we get started this morning, the passage that we're going to be in, the topic is a heavy one. I know for me, even this week as I've just been wrestling and praying through everything, and then even as I was preaching this for the first service, it was just like this, like, man, like, Lord, there's two things I think. For one, I know that there's a complete sense of unworthiness for me to know that I can't adequately holiness of God and the mercy of God and the glory of God and salvation. And so there's a sense of that I come to preaching even just like, Lord, I can't do this. And so my hope, though, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would just teach us this morning as we open the Word, as we spend time together on a heavy topic, as we talk about the collision of wrath and mercy. And wrath is not something that people like to talk about. It's not something that is a very popular message. But nevertheless, we see the wrath, the righteous anger of God from the beginning of Scripture to the end. And so it's something that we need to work through and try to grasp. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. And so, in fact, why don't we just, as we get started, let's just pray, and let's just ask the Lord to be with us. Well, Lord, do confess, I'm feeble and I'm weak, and I don't have the ability to adequately communicate you and your truth. So my prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would speak, because your words are what matter. And so we pray that as we open your word, would you speak life from it, and help us to humble ourselves before you and under your word, because your word is life, your word is our authority, and so we submit ourselves to you this morning. Holy Spirit, would you meet with us? Would you do what only you can do? In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the big idea for us this morning is that in Christ, we are no longer under the wrath of God. In Christ, we are no longer under the wrath of God. So, to recap, we've been in the series on the basically walking through the different aspects and facets of salvation. What it means to be born again. What is it that God in Christ has done, accomplished for us? A couple things that we've talked about just briefly. What he has done for us. We were in slavery to our sin, and Jesus came as the Redeemer to buy us out, to pay the price for our freedom. We deserved to die because of our sin, but Jesus became our substitute, and he died in our place. We were separated from God because of our sin, and Jesus has reconciled us to God. We were once enemies, and now we are friends, and so that's through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We deserve to bear God's wrath because of our sin. But Jesus came as the propitiation for our sins. We're going to talk about what that word means. And so this morning, for the next several minutes, we're going to work through wrath and mercy. Wrath and propitiation. All that is bound up in those words. But let me ask you, when you hear the word wrath, what are some images maybe that that come up to your mind? Maybe it's a story that you can recount. Maybe you think of the story like the flood that we just saw with the kids are studying this morning. Maybe it's the aspect of just the the justice and the of God being poured out. Maybe you think of a different Old Testament story where God punishes sin and sinners, or maybe it's a maybe it's extra biblical. Maybe you go to like some kind of mythology and you think through, you know, wrath of God. And I don't know what image comes to your mind when you think of the word wrath. But there's no doubt in our day that there is a move to get away from that concept, particularly in many churches, in progressive theology. It's, no, let's not talk much about wrath. In fact, there's been a move to pretty much get rid of that, those concepts altogether. There's a song that we sing here at Hope Valley often called In Christ Alone. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful hymn that just so theologically rich. There's a part in that song that says, until on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. So about 10 years ago, that song, again, the song has been sung in countless churches. There was a denomination that wanted to use it in its brand new hymnal that they were using. And so they went to the authors and the writers and they said, hey, we want to use your song in our new hymnal. However, we want to change some of the words. We want to remove the wrath of God was satisfied. We want to replace it with something else. And I was reading an article this week where the where Keith Getty, there he was one of the authors of the song, just explained how that correspondence went. They said, hey, we'd like to change it. He said, in fact, what they wanted to change it to wasn't a bad thing. They said, we want to change it to the love of God was magnified. And so he wrote them back and said, you know, we actually agree with you. Yes, the love of God was magnified on the cross. However, we cannot lose the concept of the wrath of God and sin. And if we miss that, we miss a key part of the gospel story. And that is our state before a holy God as righteously, justly condemned before God, underneath the righteous anger of God. And so he basically just said, listen, all due respect, we would love for you to include our song, but you can't change the words. And they opted to not use the song. So they went forward without it because they did not want to sing a song that included the wrath of God. So then how are we to understand this? And what is it that causes such deep trouble for us? What is the problem that often causes us to wrestle with this idea, this concept of the wrath of God? So last week, our family went to the beach. And one thing when I was a kid, I always wanted to do was always wanted to find a shark's tooth on the beach. Like not in the store, like at the counter. Like I wanted to find my very own shark tooth. And so I searched like all the time. And I never, one time, ever found a shark tooth. And so like I would try year after year growing up as a kid. And finally, I was telling a friend of ours, you know, recently, like, hey, I've never been able to find a shark tooth. And he was like, well, what are you looking for? I was like, a shark tooth, like a big white triangle shark thing. He's like, no, you're not even looking for the right thing. And I'm like, what are you talking about? What do you mean? He said, if you're going to look for a shark tooth, you got to look for a small, black, shiny thing. And I was like, black? What are you talking about? Like shark teeth are white? Anyway, long story short, I'm not going to go into all that. Except that I was looking for the wrong thing. And what was I finding? I found seashells, broken seashells, basically all I ever found when I'm in my trips to the beach. So this year we went, and we started looking for what he told us to look for. And we found, I don't know what, 200-some shark teeth this past beach trip. These little, small, triangle shark, well, they're awesome. They're super cool to find. But here's the problem. I had the wrong starting point. I wasn't even looking for the right thing. I think oftentimes in our theology, because the way that we've become so man-centric in our theology, that our starting point isn't even right. And so when we start out with the wrong starting point, we're not even looking at the scriptures in the right way. Then we come across it. We come out with the wrong finding the wrong thing or not finding the truth of the scriptures. When I say the Bible is, when we say that we are often man-centered, we often look through scripture through the lens of our feelings, through the lens of what we think God should do or how God should respond or how God should act, and that is fundamentally wrong. So we ask questions like, well, I mean, that doesn't make sense. Why would God do that? Why would he allow that? Why would God, you know, send anybody to hell? Like, why would those things be? But when you look at scripture, overwhelmingly, the question is not, why would God send people to hell? The question is, why would God, a holy God, let anybody into heaven? It's a fundamental shift in how we think. And so the scriptures are God-centered, and so we have to start with that. So we have to start with the character of God if we're going to understand anything that God does. If we're going to understand any way that God responds, we've got to start with him. And so we see in scripture that God is holy. Now, the past 5 weeks or so, we've been exploring a lot of these themes, and we've talked about how they converge on one another. And so one kind of hinges upon another. So when we talk about redemption, we're actually, you know, we incorporate a little bit of substitution. And when we talk about substitution, we're incorporating a little bit of, so all these beautiful facets of the salvation of God, they build on and they teach us more about one another. And so we've talked a little bit about the holiness of God already. We've talked about the state of man and our sin. And so if you miss something in this message, you can go back to some of the other ones and you'll see they're kind of building on one another. But we see in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that God is holy. It's seen everywhere. In fact, one of the places that it's just a beautiful picture is in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6, the prophet has an experience, an encounter with the Lord. He says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the whole house was filled with smoke. And I said," this is Isaiah responding, "'Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" He's describing being in before the presence of God. And what is his response? His response is one of, "Oh Lord, like turn your face. I can't even, I'm so unclean. I'm so unworthy to be near you, to hear from you. And all I can respond is face down before the Lord and with a repentance of, woe is me. I'm such an unclean person." And whenever you look in the scriptures and you see people that have encounters with God, those are usually the responses that are invoked. One of, "Oh Lord, my God, like I'm not worthy to be in before your presence." And there's an awe, and there's a reverence, and there's a holy fear before the Creator God of the universe. And you contrast that oftentimes to today, and we could say, in my own life, where's the fear of God? Where's the reverence for the God who made us, that I would ever speak and question and wonder like why he does what he does? As if he owes me some response, as if he owes something to me. Where's the fear of God? So God is a holy God, and all sin, we learn throughout the scriptures, is an assault against the holiness of God. It's an assault against the character, the very essence of who God is. And so sin necessarily then invokes the righteous anger and the wrath of God. And it has to. Because if God does not respond to sin, then God's not holy. If God is passive and could care less and just looks the other way, like he's just indifferent towards sin, then he's not a holy God. But God is holy, and he necessarily always responds in wrath towards sin. Wrath is used over 580 times. Some have said 600 times from throughout the scriptures. It's something that's woven in all the books of the Bible. So it's not something people could say, oh yeah, well there's the Old Testament's got some wrath there and the New Testament's full of love. That's not true. Because God is who he is from Genesis to Revelation. And so we're going to equally see that wrath and mercy come together, but it's not a bad thing. It's a beautiful thing that happens. I think there's a passage in Habakkuk where he's praying to the Lord. And he says, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. And that's exactly what we're going to see unfold throughout the story of Scripture. Let's define wrath. The wrath of God is God's righteous anger and response towards sin and sinners. It's his righteous anger and response towards sin and sinners. So the wrath of God is what all sin deserves. All sin, every sinner deserves the wrath of God. But we want to make sure that we understand that God's anger is different than our anger, especially the way that we oftentimes respond. Well, a lot of times our anger is brought up just because of selfish things. You're not doing what I want you to do, and so therefore I'm angry. That didn't turn out the way that I wanted to turn out, therefore I'm angry. As if it's like this random emotion that just explodes out of somebody who's just got a terrible temper or something like that. That is not the anger of God. J.I. Packer said, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. Instead, it's a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. It is because God is holy, it's because God is completely righteous that he must respond to sin. But it's not God has a temper and he's just exploding. Like, have you ever seen the movie Inside Out with all the little characters, right? Where you got joy and sadness and anger is one of the funniest characters because he's like, you know, something's going on. He explodes, like he like catches fire, and he's like, give me the controls, and he goes crazy. If you've never seen the movie, you have no clue what I'm talking about. So go home, watch the movie, and you'll understand that is not the anger of God. God is not just some temper tantrum. Oh, they're not worshiping me. Oh, he just explodes, and he blows up. That is not the righteous anger of God. But God's anger doesn't just flow out of his holiness. God's anger also flows out of his love. So if God, who is God is loving, and God also has a holy anger, and if he doesn't have those things, then he's not God. And so if God doesn't express wrath towards sin and anger towards sin, then he's not holy and he's not loving. You say, well, how does that work? So Danielle and I, we like to watch these true crime Dateline things. And so it's not really good to watch them at nighttime because then you dream about them and you don't have, it's not good. But we watch them sometimes. And so we'll, but here's what's crazy. So as you watch these shows, usually it starts out with some murder or some kidnapping or something has happened. And then the rest of the Dateline is you just trying to like figure out as they discover who did what, what's the evidence, who's acting funny and weird, like what's going on, right? So you've probably seen those things before. Well, we watched some recently. Like there was one, for example, where someone's daughter was stolen, was kidnapped, and this mother just went on a rampage and was like not going to stop until her daughter was found. Like she had this anger and this somebody's taking my daughter and I'm going to get her back at all costs. There was this response that was invoked when her daughter was taken. Somebody that she loved more than anything, and was threatened, and so this anger rose up inside of her. Okay, now contrast that. We were watching another one, and there was a spouse. Their spouse disappeared, and then like the next week, they were with another person, and they're like partying and hanging out, and we were all instantly like, "Hold up, something's not right with this picture, right?" Like, why is that? Why is it that when this dude goes out and parties, when his wife is missing, why does that stir up stuff? Like, why is that a problem? Right? Because it showed us there's something wrong here. Either he does not love or does not care. We actually found out that he's the one who killed her. So what was going on? Well, there was no anger stirred up because there wasn't love there. So when we look at the response of God for sin, then God responds out of holiness and out of love for those who have been captured by sin, and then he enters into that slave market of sin, as we said, and he redeems the ones that he loves. So God's response, God's hatred towards sin, actually flows out of God's love for his people that he desires to save. So when we look at the holiness and the love of God, we see, as a result, the wrath of God and the anger of God towards sin. There's a passage, we don't have time to read it now, but Psalm 78, I think it was, and I would love just to sit and read through the entire chapter, but it's a chapter that describes God's dealing with his people, and he's like, and how he chose them, he delivered them, redeemed them, and it says, and then yet they, in spite of him, went their own way, did their own thing, and the wrath of God came as a result to draw his people back. And then he says, well, I want you to teach this to your children so they won't commit the same mistakes. And it says, and that they forgot the Lord as well, and they went and did their own thing, and then therefore the wrath of God comes back again as a way. But then there's a passage, it's a part at the end of that chapter, it says, but he didn't pour out all of his wrath, and yet he, in loving kindness and patience, waited for his people. And you see this beautiful balance of God's anger towards sin and his love for his creation and his desire to bring them back to him. So all throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, we see the wrath of God towards sin. One pastor said it this way. He said, at the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on the sin of the world, driven by the love of God. Through the wisdom of the cross, the love of God satisfies the wrath of God to redeem the people of God. It may appear to us that the cross resolves a tension between different aspects of his character, but God is who he is in all that he does. The cross doesn't resolve his character, the cross reveals it. And he confronts wickedness and evil with wrath, not in spite of his love, but because of it. We turn to Romans. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, we need to understand who we are, what we deserve, because of God's righteous anger towards sin. So look at chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely God's eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So we have this creator God created us, and we rebelled against him, and so we are all, by nature, underneath the just, righteous condemnation of God. And as a result, God's wrath and anger abides over us. That's the nature of who we are as we are born. But now here's where it enters the gospel. This is now where we transition to God's work in salvation. Because he didn't leave us there. He didn't leave us there to figure it out on our own. No, he'd said he entered human history in the person of Jesus Christ. And so you get to Romans 3, a passage that we've looked at multiple times. Verse 23, the truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's true. That's us. But we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when Jesus came, he did not just come to be like a great example. Certainly he was. He didn't just come to do great miracles, and he certainly did those things. No, what Paul tells us in Romans is that he didn't just come to set the example. He came to be the propitiation for our sins. All right, so what in the world does propitiation mean? It's an important word, but it's not a word that we use often. It's probably not going to come up in conversation. It's probably not something that, you know, you're on a first date and you're just going to drop the propitiation bomb on somebody. It's probably not going to come up today when you're watching football. It's just not something that enters our daily vocabulary. But it's an important word that we should know. In fact, there's many scholars, pastors that I've seen that have said this right here is probably one of the most important aspects of the gospel message. This passage specifically in Romans, and this concept specifically of propitiation. So propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. So some have called it an atoning sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice or that which satisfies something. In this case, satisfies the wrath of God. Now, it's some people who have really challenged this view here. And they said, no, we don't like that. That is not the kind of God that you should be, that this God is. In fact, some have even said, see, there's no difference then between your God and all the pagan gods that just require, they sit back in their chair and they sit back and say, okay, now you appease my wrath. You just come and you give your sacrifice. You sacrifice your children and your kids and you appease my wrath. So actually in the Old Testament, there was the Old Testament pagan god Molech, that where they would offer their children as sacrifices to him. So some of the earliest historians essentially displayed this picture of this god, this bronze statue in the middle of a fire pit, where his arms would be positioned in such a way that when the child could be laid on his arms, it would then roll down and plummet into the pit of fire. So when parents were demanded to offer their children as a sacrifice to appease the wrath of Molech, then the child would just be, they'd be laid there and then just dropped to burn in the fire. And this happened all the time. And God actually warned his people against this very pagan ritual. And this is where we say, oh no, our God is not just like this. Our God's not a pagan deity that sits back and says, okay, you did this, now you appeased my wrath. Now why? What does it say in Romans chapter 3? Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. Who put forward? God put forward. So our God, the God of the Bible, doesn't sit back and say, okay, now you appeased my wrath. Now he says, you can't appease my wrath. There's nothing that you can do except for just perish forever in your own sin. And so I'm going to make a way for you. And so then he sets forth, doesn't say you bring your child to die. He says, I'm going to bring my child to die for the sins of the world. And so when you look at the truth of the gospel, you have a God who steps out of heaven, takes on human form, lives a perfect sinless life so that he can be the perfect sinless sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. And he offers up his son, and then his son says, I willingly take on the sins of the world. So he's not made to do this. He lays down his life willingly. So you have the Father giving of his son, and you have the son willingly giving his life for the sins of the world, and he satisfies by his death on the cross. It is the perfect sacrifice to take away sin. The question is then, so why did it have to happen this way? Why did God's son have to die for the sin of the world? Well, so we keep reading in verse 25. So God, in his grace and love and mercy, put forward Jesus as the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God through his blood, that is his death on the cross, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because he is righteous, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So sins in the Old Testament, from every person who has ever lived, were in the Old Testament saints. So when we talk about the Old Testament saints, they weren't saved because they obeyed the law, right? We know they couldn't obey the law. Nobody could obey the law. So they were saved by faith in God and what God's redemption and God's atoning work that was ultimately going to be fulfilled in Christ. So they had what was called the sacrificial system. They didn't fully understand it yet. They didn't exactly understand the full reality that was going to be revealed in Jesus that we're going to see in just a second and that we have experienced today. But they had faith knowing in the God who created them, the God who redeemed them, the God who saved them, was going to somehow, some way take away sin. Until that time, God had called his people to be himself, and he had said, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. But if I'm going to dwell with you, who is a sinful people, then this is how it has to happen. This is how it has to be done. And so God instructed them on how to build a temple. He instructed them on the way it was supposed to be built and the rooms that it was supposed to have in it. He instructed them on a place in the middle of the temple that was going to be called the Holy of Holies, where God alone in his glory and his power was going to dwell with his people. But it had to be done a specific way. He said, you may not enter into this room where God's presence and glory, because you're a sinful man. If you enter into this place, you will die. That's the holiness of God. But one day a year, the high priest is going to come into this temple. And there was an ark that they had built. And the Ten Commandments were placed inside of this ark, right? The Ten Commandments that nobody could obey. The Ten Commandments that actually ended up bringing condemnation to us because we all fall short. And so those Ten Commandments were placed in the box. He said, I want you to put a lid on top of the ark. And there was going to be cherubim over top of it. He said, and this place right here is going to be called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is where every single year, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the offerings would be offered to God for the sins of his people, and blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, hold on to that for a minute, because there was also a problem. Is that the sacrifices that were offered for the sins of the people could never actually take away sin. It was only temporary. That's why they had to do it again and again and again. That's why there was a guilt offering. That's why there was a fragrant offering. That's why there was all these offerings that had to be offered again and again. And it never could take away sin. So then you get to the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 10, by the way, the book of Hebrews is a beautiful explanation of how everything in the Old Testament is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And it always pointed to him. It always pointed to Jesus. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, so since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, that's the law, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, if they had been fully cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It could not do it. Even the sacrificial system itself fell short of actually fully, completely, finally atoning for sin. So verse 5. So consequently then, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. But therefore I have said, behold, I come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said the above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. So then Jesus abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered his life for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And so everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus, the one who would come and finally and completely put away with sin, atone for sin with the sacrifice of himself. But this is where it's so incredible. So the word propitiation, the word that we're learning this morning. So do you know what the Hebrew equivalent is of the word propitiation? The Hebrew word is mercy seat. So what's happening here? So then when Jesus Christ enters human history, dying the death there on the cross, the sins of the world was placed on him. And so when his blood was spilled, what he's saying is he's the propitiation, which means he now spills his blood on the true mercy seat. And so the sins are not atoned for a temporary time, but now forever and for eternity, sin has been completely wiped away, atoned for, finished, and accomplished because of what Jesus Christ did. So then, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, and he declared, tetelestai, it's finished, it's done. He's actually talking about the wrath of God over that stands and abides for you and me has been completely and fully satisfied because his death was enough. His death was sufficient for the sins of the entire world. He doesn't have to do it again. He never has to go to the cross because he completed it. Jesus said, it is finished, it is done, never to be done again, because Christ's death was sufficient for all. So he declared, it is finished. Sin atoned for, wrath satisfied by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. That's what propitiation means. Sin atoned for, wrath satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, on the cross, God's wrath wasn't put aside, it was poured out. And it was received and poured out on Jesus, who went willingly. He said, Lord, I love that this cup passed from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus Christ went to the cross because there was no other way. And Jesus bore the sin on himself. And so we're talking about this series, being born again. Anyone who desires to be born again must go through the sacrifice of Jesus. There's no other way. And he has done all the work so that anyone who would believe, place their faith in Christ, can be forgiven, can be redeemed, can be in right standing before God because of what Jesus has done. But we must go through him. There's a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells a parable, and I want us to read it just for a minute before we close here. So Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Remember, Pharisee, religious elite, tax collector, the worst sinner of the worst, the outcast. They both go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other men, like the extortioners, like the unjust or the adulterers, or even like that dirty tax collector. You see, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. He's stirring up. This is what, look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished, God. Look at how proud you should be of me. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. Talk about holy reverence of God. But instead, he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know what's incredible about this prayer that this tax collector prays? The word, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful is in the same word family of the word of propitiation. It's a cry for propitiation. Lord God, would you do for me what I can't do for myself? I can't atone for my sin. I am wicked. I am lost. I am broken. I am helpless. There's nothing that I can conjure up because there's nothing good in me. And so God, would you by some chance find it in yourself to be merciful to me? And what Jesus says is that's the prayer that God honors, is a prayer of humility, with going before him saying, there's nothing good in me. And so God, if you don't do something, then I'm lost forever. And that's when God answers and says, I've already done it. I've already done it for you. There's nothing else for you to do except to cry and call on my name. I love that passage because it's one of the most simple prayers in all of Scripture. But it's the prayer that God hears and God honors. It's the prayer that says, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have you prayed that prayer? Has there been that time in your life where you've cried out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning we bow our hearts before you. And I pray, God, that you would help us to understand, wrap our minds around your righteous, holy anger that is rightfully poured out on every sin and every sinner. And then help us also understand that Jesus bore that wrath, perfectly satisfied that wrath so that we wouldn't have to. So, Holy Spirit, don't let us get cold to that. Would you stir us up? Would you let us see that this morning? And Lord, I pray that if there's somebody here, maybe there's somebody watching or listening that has never prayed that prayer before, never had that, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that today would be the day that they cry out to you, receiving the atonement that you offer through your sacrifice on the cross. I thank you, God, that you displayed your love. It wasn't that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we thank you this morning. Let our hearts erupt with thanksgiving because of what you've done. It's because of Jesus, and it's in Jesus' name that we can pray. Amen. Church, I invite you to just spend this time maybe reflecting, like maybe your prayer is like my prayer, like, Lord, don't let me get cold to this. Like, remind me, help me see and remember. God didn't just look over sin. He deals with sin, and he dealt with it definitively on the cross. And if you're here this morning and you have questions about that, I'm going to be right here in just a minute. I'll invite you to come. I invite you to come and pray with me. I'd love to show you. I'd love to share with you the love of God in Christ Jesus. I would love to show you how you can begin a relationship with Him. Or maybe it's just a time to pray. The altar's open if you want to come and pray. If you want somebody to pray with you, we'd love to do that as well. But right now, we're going to stand. I invite you to stand. We're going to sing a song, a hymn of thankfulness to God for what He's done.